Finishing up this series, Staying in Love, and today's fourth part. And if you haven't been here, if you've been here for all or part of it, it's a good series to see all of it, and hopefully you'll check it out online and catch up if you've missed any of these parts. As we launch into this last section, I want to just say one thing as kind of an introduction. You know, if you're not in a relationship, and hopefully you will be someday, or maybe you found this content not even that relevant to your stage of life right now, hopefully your takeaway, or at least part of the takeaway from this whole series, is this: that this book, this ancient book, the Bible, has so much to say about the here and now. And I don't know what your view of Christianity is, but for many, Christianity is all about heaven someday when you die, and something that you hear about at funerals primarily. But what in the world does it have to do with today? And the thing about this series, because it's so practical, it's just a reminder to me, and hopefully a reminder to you, or perhaps an introduction to you, to the relevance of Scripture. And maybe the Bible's something you've never taken seriously since you were a kid, or maybe not at all, or your freshman, you know, class in college, they pretty much dispelled all the Bible as a myth and just kind of wrote it off, and you've never gone back to it. And I hope that as you move into your life, and I hope that as a result of a series like this one, you'll at least go, huh, that's in there, and perhaps pick it up and begin to read it. Because we think Christianity isn't just about heaven someday. Christianity is about here and now. And the things that Jesus taught and the things that other writers in the Bible taught have so much relevance today. And so I hope that if nothing else happens as a result of this series, you'll become at least more curious about what the Bible has to say about every realm of life. Now, we're finishing up this series, and essentially the question that got us started was this question. It was the Juno question. The question went basically like this: is it possible for two people to fall in love and stay in love forever? Is it possible for two people to stay in love and, like, stay in love forever? And as you look around your circumstances, as we look around culture, we're tempted to say, no, we don't think it's possible, but in your heart, you think it is. Because all of us believe that somewhere out there somewhere is that special someone, and if we can just become the right person and eventually meet the right person, then perhaps we can fall in love and stay in love forever. Not just stay married, but stay in love. That thing that first brought you together, that spark, that passion, that excitement, the romance. Is it possible for people to maintain that kind of thing throughout a lifetime? And you believe it is, and I believe it is, and I think part of the reason we believe that is the way that we're created. That God put in you and put in me a desire for that, a desire that goes beyond having two or three friends you hang out with, three or four people you go bowling with, you know, three or four people you watch movies with, and, you know, all those kind of group things. There's a desire in you and in me for the kind of intimacy that requires that one-on-one, soulmate, special person, fall in love, you know, best friend. There's a desire in you for that and a desire in me for that. We think that's the reflection of God in your soul and in your heart. So even if I were to get up here for 4 weeks and say, it's impossible, don't even waste your time, don't even shoot for it, you wouldn't believe me. Because it is in you to desire that, and it's in me to desire that. We said if you're going to fall in love and stay in love forever, the first thing you got to do is make love a verb. You can learn how to do love, not just fall into it. It's a noun you fall into, but it's a verb you do from that point on. We talked about that. We talked about this model that we have in Jesus, the way that he loved us, and that's the new model for how we're to love each other. And then last week, we said you got to pay attention to your heart, and I introduced you to my friend, Mr. and Mrs. Mugg, you remember that? And I promised our team that I would not get beads all over the floor this week, so we're going to be careful. But I brought them because they really need to hear today's message. So they're going to sit here and watch it and listen to it with the rest of you. And if you weren't here last week, you don't know the Muggs, but you need to get to know the Muggs. Because we discovered last week that all of us have some stuff in us, and when we get bumped, it comes out. And we generally get bumped the hardest in romantic relationships. That's when the junk comes out. And part of staying in love is learning to determine what's in me I've brought into this relationship. What have you brought into the relationship, and how do we work through all of that? Today, as we close this out, I want to talk about a decision that everybody who's in love makes on a constant basis. In fact, you may make this decision on a daily basis. It's sort of a fill-in-the-blank choice. And it's a decision that we're not aware that we're making, and hopefully as a result of today, I'm going to kind of create a word picture for you and sort of a visual aid, actually, to help you see this and maybe catch yourself when you're making this choice. But everybody who's in love makes this choice, or this kind of choice, almost every single day, and the habit you have, the way that you approach this choice, will have a lot to do with whether or not you are able to stay in love. And as we've said throughout the series, this is something that you did intuitively when you fell in love. But as time goes by, we fall out of this habit. And consequently, we begin to undermine our own love relationships. And to begin with, I want to take you to a passage of scripture that you probably have all heard at some point in time. In fact, you may have heard some of this and didn't even know it was in the Bible. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Corinth. And chapter 13 is typically called anybody know what it's referred to as? Yeah, the love chapter. This is the love chapter. In fact, you probably had part of this read at your wedding or quoted at your wedding, even if you didn't know it at the time. Some of these verses are blended into most Protestant wedding vows, and a lot of Catholic wedding vows come from the 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So what I want to do is I'm just going to read you a portion of this, and here's why. Most of 1 Corinthians 13 makes sense. I mean, you read it and you go, yeah, I need to work on that. Yeah, I need to work on that. Yeah, I need to work on that. Yeah, I'm pretty good at that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good reminder. Thank you. But there's one verse, verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 13, and especially one phrase in that verse that when I would read that growing up and even into adulthood, I would read this phrase and think, I'm not sure that's very good advice. In fact, I don't even think that's realistic. In fact, I think I might have encouraged people to do the opposite of that. And I know it's in the Bible and I need to take it seriously, but I just don't know. That just doesn't make any sense. And what I discovered later is this, that in this verse, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul is trying to say one very, very powerful thing. In fact, it's something that people who are in love do all the time. We're going to talk about that. But instead of making one statement, he gives us four statements, and these four statements go together to communicate this one very, very powerful idea. But on the surface, it looks like bad advice. And on the surface, you think, well, he can't mean what he's saying because it seems so unrealistic. So I want to read you a few verses leading up to verse 7, and then we're going to camp out on verse 7 as we talk about this important choice that everyone who is in love has to make, and you can make it the right way or the wrong way. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. We're going to begin in verse 4. Love is patient. Yep, got that. Love is kind. Check. It does not envy. Okay, that makes sense. It does not boast. Okay, I don't need to be like the arrogant husband or the arrogant wife. It is not proud. You know, pride can be a problem relationally. Got you, Paul, with you. Verse 5. It does not dishonor others. Okay, good idea. If I'm in a relationship, I don't want to dishonor, you know, the other person. It is not self-seeking. Good, you know, self-seeking works against love. So, gotcha. I need to work on that one. It is not easily angered. Okay, anger issues. We've all got some sort of anger issue. Going to work on that. Okay, with you. I mean, this is all true, and this is a good reminder, and we could do a sermon series and talk about each one of these. But when you read it, you kind of go, yeah, I know what that's about. Here's a big one. It keeps no record of wrongs. Don't raise your hand, but it's some of you are really good at that. I mean, and some of you, if you're not married, one of your mom or dad was good at that. Your parents would get in an argument, and your mom would open up that file drawer mentally, and she'd peel back through and go about 5 years back and reach down, you know, on April the 13th, you know, 1970 something or 80 something, and she could remember these amazing things your father did wrong. You know, she kept a score, and it was like, wow, Mom, you should teach history. It's amazing that you are able to maintain that kind of memory. It's like, and then your dad would sit down and say, well, I'll tell you where it all started. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's like, wow. You know, okay, that's another subject. Keeps no record of wrongs. We probably all need to work on that. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. That is, you know, you celebrate the wins. You don't camp out on the... So all of that's like, boy, Paul, thank you. Need to work on that. You know, when I'm getting married, I need to hear that at my wedding. If I want to have a long-term relationship, that's a good list. Then he gets to verse 7. And in verse 7, here's what he does. He takes a little Greek word, and he uses it four times, and he matches it up with four different Greek words or phrases, and he says four times rapidly four different things that all go together to make one specific point. And if you pull any of these out by themselves, they don't make a lot of sense. Or, you know, you could sort of force it to make sense. But Paul is getting at one of the most important habits, one of the most important practices in a love relationship, especially romantic love relationship. And here's how he says it. Verse 7. It, talking about love, it always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. In the New American Standard, or maybe in King James, it said this: bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, when I would read the phrase believes all things or always trusts, I would always have a problem with that. I would think, wait a minute, that kind of makes love blind. Believes all things? I mean, what if there's evidence to the contrary? I'm just supposed to be in a relationship and say, yeah, whatever, yeah, just believes all things. And when you pull that one out by itself, it's kind of like, I don't know, isn't that what codependent people do? I mean, isn't that kind of unhealthy? I mean, haven't you talked to someone and said, look, you need to face reality? And I would see that phrase, believes all things, or in the TNIV, always trust. And I would sort of, on the inside, think, I don't know about that one. But the Apostle Paul is communicating an invaluable principle here. And he does it not with simply a phrase, but all four of these. Now, what I want to do for a few minutes, I want to explain to you what the Apostle Paul's getting at. And then I want to come back to that verse and read it again through this new grid or through this new lens that I want to create for you. So come over here with me for just a second. Now, in every relationship, at some point along the way, there is a gap between what we expect, between our expectations, and how people behave. In every relationship, there's a gap at some point. I expected you to do this, but in actuality, you did that. Okay, everybody, I see some people shaking their heads. No elbows, remember, you can just shake your head. Take personal responsibility for all this, right? You know, you said you'd be there at 4, it's 4:30, you're not there, right? You said from now on you would take part, you would do these chores, and those chores have gone undone. You promised me you would call him, you still haven't called him. You said you would never do that again, and now you're doing that again. At some point in every love relationship, really in every relationship, but especially in romantic relationships, there's going to be a gap between what is promised, what we expect, whether it's what you said when you were dating, what you said, you know, and your wedding vows, what you promised just in the mundane things of life. You said you could pick the kids up on Wednesdays, and every Wednesday you call me and ask me to pick them up. I mean, it can be deep, it can be shallow, it can be specific, it can be general. But in every romantic relationship, love relationship, at some point, there is a gap between what we expect, generally based on promises or an arrangement, or my mama always, or my daddy always said the woman's supposed to, or my daddy always fixed that. Why should I have to fix that? You want me to mow what? You know, there's always expectations. And at some point, there are behaviors and there's a gap. Now, here's the choice you make all the time. In every one of these gaps, we put something, and we either choose to believe the best or we assume the worst every single time. We believe the best or we assume the worst. That's what we put in the gap every single time. In fact, I don't have to go much further for you to know what your spouse does. It's harder for you to see what you do. Ask them after the service. They know. We either believe the best or we assume the worst. Now, let me talk about this for just a second. This thing that we place in the middle begins right here. I'm not talking about what you say to them. Eventually you say something or what you do. But as soon as you realize in your relationship there's a gap, I expected this, but here's what you did, we immediately in our minds go somewhere. Believe the best, we go to, well, she's really been busy and she's done so much and she's got so much going on. It's not a problem. I'm sure she'll be here and I'm sure there's a good reason why she's late. That's believe the best. Assume the worst. You know what? She doesn't pay attention to the watch, her clock. She's probably talking to her sister again. You know, she probably didn't pay any attention. She probably, you know, and it happens right here. And we begin to develop an attitude when there's a gap. You know, believe the best when it comes to money. You know, it looks like he really hasn't, he's off budget again. And, you know, he's allowed me to kind of manage this, but he's off budget again. Believe the best. You know what? There was a lot going on this month. There was a lot, he was distracted. You know, there was a lot going on at work. I'm sure, you know, he just doesn't know. Assume the worst. He is no good with money. He's never been good with money. His daddy wasn't good with money. His granddaddy wasn't good with money. I have to do everything around here. And when he gets home, right, and you start working that neck, you know, you kind of got this, you kind of, you started building up an attitude. Okay, now, the point is, we all put, in every relationship, we put something in that gap. And what we put in the gap begins right here in our minds and eventually comes out of our mouth or out of our behavior. Right now, let me tell you what. There's two things that determine what you're going to put here. Number one, what you see. Number two, who you are. Number one, what you see. I see that he hasn't shown up yet. That's what I see. And so I got to decide what to put here. What you see and who you are. Now, this is the harder part. And we just don't factor this in at all. Remember, we all came into our love relationship with some beads. You had a mama and a daddy, and they were great or they weren't so great, and what they did and the relationships you've had in the past have affected, or in some cases, infected your heart. And you know this if you've been married for very long. It doesn't take long for your spouse's response to you to trigger what you've experienced with previous people in your life. It just happens. What determines what you put here is what you see. Well, they haven't done what they said they were going to do again, but that's not the only thing. The other thing that drives what you put here is who you are, what you've experienced, your hurt, your pain, your joys, what you saw growing up, what you experienced in previous relationships, your fear of being abandoned, your fear of being on your own, your, you know, whatever it might be. We bring all that with us, and all of that, both what we see, here's what they said, here's what they did, and who we are impacts which sign we hold up and which one we put in the middle. Now let me ask you a question. Do you tend to go this way? Or you tend to go this way in your mind? As soon as you get the text, going to be late again. As soon as you get the text, hey, could you pick the kids up because? As soon as you get the text, I was going to fix dinner tonight, but my sister called and we were late, and so can you pick something up on the way home? Where do you go? Because I know what some of you are thinking. Andy, can I come up and please talk about my spouse real quick, and you'll put your little dumb signs away and we'll have like a real sermon, you know? Because you need to hear my sad story. Hey, listen, in my business, I've heard all the sad stories. In fact, I bet I could trump your sad story with somebody else's sad story, okay? And I'm not making light of it. I live in, this is the world that people in ministry live in. So I'm not being insensitive, and I'm not naive. I just want you to follow with me, okay? Just kind of put your sad story on hold for just a second. And you're thinking, well, if I wish he had been here, I told him he ought to be here. And you're already, you know, because he said he would be here. Then you got in the car, and he had some excuse because he stayed up late working on some stuff. And you immediately just, you know, you just went right here, and here you are in church talking about it. So I understand the real world. I just want you to follow me through to the end of the message, okay? Then you can decide what you want to tell me to do with my blue signs, okay? So here's the deal. This is the question. I'm not saying it's not justified. I'm just asking you, where do you go mentally when there's a gap between expectation and behavior? Where do you naturally go? Where does your spouse naturally go? Where do you go? Now, here's what I want you to hear. People who stay in love learn to do this. People who stay in love learn to do this. People who stay in love, either intuitively or by force of habit or however they get there, learn, and consistently, regardless of circumstances, they learn to go here. When you find people who are still crazy in love, you will not find couples where there's no gap. There will always be gaps. What you will find are couples who have both decided and learned and made it a habit of assuming not the worst, but believing and assuming the best, which means they are, as we're going to see in a minute, generous in their explanation. They, in their mind, come up with an explanation as to why there's a gap, and they're generous in their explanation. Now, years ago, our leadership team read a book called The One Thing You Need to Know by Marcus Buckingham, The One Thing You Need to Know by Marcus Buckingham. And this book is actually a leadership management book. Our leadership team, we go through books all the time together, and this was one of the books we went through. It's not a marriage book. It's not a relationship book. It's a management business leadership book. But at the beginning of this book, he's making the point that he's going to make throughout the book, and the point of the book, The One Thing You Need to Know, is that in every discipline, in every field, in every realm of life, there's one principle, and if you know that one principle, you'll be successful. That's his theory. To support his theory, he gives an illustration for marriage, and here's his illustration. He said there was a group of researchers who wanted to study successful relationships. And so they got a group of people together that were considered happy, and they did lots and lots of interviews, and they found a group of people who were very, very happy in their relationship, happily married, who had been together for 10 years or more. And they decided to ask the question, what is the common denominator? What is the one thing? And they assumed, based on previous research, that they knew what the one thing was already. Based on previous research where they had studied a lot of unhappy couples and couples whose relationships eventually fell apart, they discovered that in an unhappy relationship, there was huge misunderstanding between the two parties as to what the other person was like. There was like complete disengagement or a complete disconnect. They didn't understand each other. So they assumed that when they studied these happy couples, they would discover a very deep understanding, a very realistic view, and that the man and the woman would understand each other's strengths and weaknesses. They wouldn't have high expectations because they knew each other so well. They would just say, well, she's not good at that, so I don't expect much. He's pretty good at that, so here's... They expected to find very realistic expectations based on the reality of these two people. What they discovered was the very opposite. When they tested these couples that had been together 10 years or longer who were considered happy couples, they discovered that, in fact, they had a very unrealistic view of each other. They would give one of the men, for example, a test, and he would rate himself in certain areas. Then they would give his partner the same test, and she would rate him higher in every single category, higher than he rated himself, and vice versa. That they rated each other higher consistently in all these couples over and over and over in every single category. Their conclusion from the test was that love really is a bit blind. That these happy couples did not have a realistic view of their partner. Here are some of their findings. I just want to read you three statements. This is so interesting. A spouse's positive illusion, they use the word illusion, that there was an illusion. The spouse's positive illusion created an upward spiral of love. Now, before you think this is weird, this is exactly what you did when you fell in love. I guarantee you. You thought he was the greatest person in the world. You saw no fault with him. In fact, when somebody would say, well, you know, he's kind of a... You just covered that over and said, yeah, but... And somebody came to you and said, you know, I'm not sure she's... And you said, yeah, but... You had this illusion that your love was blind, right? And here's what they say. A spouse's positive illusion created an upward spiral of love. The illusion created a conviction. They're really this way. The conviction led to security. Well, I can trust myself with this person because look how they are. Security fostered intimacy, and the intimacy fostered love. Here's something else they said. A husband and wife who assumes that his spouse possesses strengths that he or she doesn't think he or she possesses will have a strong marriage. That in a marriage where I assume my wife possesses strengths that she doesn't think she has, is evidence of a strong relationship. Here was their advice, okay? Here's their advice from their study. Find the most, and I love this word, find the most generous explanation. This is the mental part. Be creative, think until you discover it. Find the most generous explanation for each other's behavior. Get this. And then believe it. Come up with the most generous explanation for each other's behavior. And then believe it. Here's a couple examples they gave. She's not impatient. She's just intense. He's not insensitive. He's just focused. Now, here's what they're saying. They're saying, look, at some point in every relationship, there's a gap. Listen to me. No matter what your experience has been, every single time you choose what you put in this gap, you do. That's your decision. And it begins in your mind. Their research says happily married couples learn to discipline themselves. We don't know how they got there. Chose to be generous in their explanation. Oh, he's just, oh, she's, you know, she's kind of, but it just doesn't, it's just not, I'm just going to assume the best. I'm going to come up with a generous explanation. Let me ask you something. Where do you go with this? Naturally. Do you quickly go negative? Or do you just assume the best? That's your decision. Now, I know you got a story. I'm not discounting that. I'm just asking you. Where do you go with this? Now, with that in mind, listen to 1 Corinthians 7 again. This is so extraordinarily powerful. It's over 2,000 years old, and it may be the key for some of you who have grown so far apart and think it's hopeless and you'll never have the passion. You're against divorce, and you're going to gut it out. But it ain't fun, right? And you don't like it when the phone rings and it's her. And you don't like it when the garage door opens and it's him. And it's just kind of a, you're just going to, because the kids are there and you're whatever. But it's just become a cycle of negativity. Because here's what happens. When both of you are here, it's a cycle that just feeds on itself and feeds on itself and feeds on itself. And the thing about this is you get to be right almost every time. See there? I told you. In fact, let me dig a little bit. Some of you actually like it when your spouse screws up because it gives you another excuse to be right. See there, I told you he wouldn't come through. See there? He's already late. See, I told my sister he's going to be late. I told my brother-in-law, you know what? Your sister, she just cannot manage money. I just found another example. Here's another bill that went unpaid. Here's another. You get into this cycle and you start looking for it. You start celebrating it. You love to discover that they're wrong, and they love to discover that you're wrong. And you think you're winning arguments, and you may win arguments, and you may win points, but you are losing the most important relationship in your life. And it's your choice every single time as to what you put here. Now listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians 13:7 again. It, love, always protects. What does it protect? Love protects the integrity of the relationship. I'm not looking for an opportunity to put something in the negative column. I'm trying to protect this relationship. I'm looking for a way to put something in the positive column. I am going to protect this relationship. I'm looking for a way to keep love alive. Always trust. It looks for a generous explanation. A generous, always trusts, believes all things. Always hopes. Always hopes. That is, hopefully there's a good explanation. Hopefully there's just something I don't know. Hopefully he didn't mean to. Hopefully I'm not going to give up hope until proven otherwise. Always perseveres. Always perseveres. Always looks for the good. How you do on this? Where do you naturally go? Have you and your spouse gotten into a cycle? Maybe he's good at this and you're bad at it. Maybe he cuts you slack all the time and you think, well, of course he does. I'm just next to perfect. I mean, every once in a while. And then you say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And you know, he's going, you're right. And he just kind of leans into you. But man, if he messes up, if he's late 5 minutes, if there's one unaccounted for dollar, or he has to change his mind, or there's a change of plan, you're just like, well, there you go. And you just go negative. Or maybe, you know, she's great and you're the one that goes negative. Where do you go with this? Now, here's what I want you to hear. When you choose to assume the worst, even if there's plenty of history to back it up, every time you choose to go negative, you have contributed to the demise of your relationship. You are a participant. You're a participant. You say, wait a minute, Andy, wait, let me, I know you got a story, but I just want you to hear this one part before we go to your story. Every time, even when it seems to be justified, even when there's a history, every time you go here mentally, that gets expressed in your attitude, that gets expressed in your tone, that gets expressed in your response, your text, your email, the fact that you're not there when she gets home, or you're not there when he gets home, or that, or you know, there's no dinner ready because he was late, so you put it all back in the refrigerator and you're watching TV and you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right. I mean, it goes both ways in every relationship. Every time you go here, you contribute to the demise of your love relationship. Even when it's justified, you become a participant. Now listen to me. Let me tell you something about your fiance or the person you love or your spouse. Listen. The last thing they want to do is disappoint you. I don't care how bad the relationship is. I don't care what the history is. The last thing they want to do is for you to feel disappointed in their behavior, their response, their performance. I don't care who you are. No one wants to disappoint the person they're in a relationship with. Now, let me tell you what happens. When you go negative, what it communicates is this. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you will never measure up. You will never hit the standard. You will never get to where I expect you to be. And every time you overtly or covertly or subtly communicate that in your relationship, you push them further and further away, and they feel like they've disappointed you, disappointed you, disappointed you, disappointed you. And in your mind, you're going, well, look, if you want to quit disappointing me, all we need to do is get these two things together, and then I'll be fine. So come on, perform, jump higher, you know, be more careful, get here earlier. Come on, boy. Here, boy. Come on. If you don't want to feel like you're disappointing me, let's bring these two things together. That's not how you decrease disappointment in a relationship. One of the most powerful things you can do, and I don't even know that I can explain it fully. One of the most powerful things you can do when there's a gap to communicate that you haven't disappointed me is to fill the gap with believe the best. When you choose to believe the best, even when there's a pattern of a person not being everything you think they should be, when you choose to believe the best and when you choose to communicate that to them, here's what happens. It creates margin in the relationship. And a healthy person responds to that margin and begins to move in your direction. Let me tell you what. If you have consistently done this, they're afraid of you. If you've consistently done this, they dread the email and the response. And when he's running late or she's running late and he or she has a really good reason, they're scared to death of what you're going to do, and they put off making that phone call because they don't want to disappoint you. They don't want to be made to feel like they can't measure up. Nobody wants to feel that. So that's why when you do this by choice, even when there's a gap, you create margin. And what you communicate is this. I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. Even before I hear your explanation, I trust you. Even before I hear the circumstances, I trust you. I trust you. Trust in a relationship means I accept you. I accept you. I accept you. Acceptance means you have not disappointed me. 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 Here's how it sounds in real life. Honey, I'm running late. That's okay. You just take your time. I'll be here waiting. Who stole my husband? You know, who stole my wife? Whoa, what is that? All of a sudden you've created margin. Honey, I forgot to pay this bill. And instead of, aha, I knew you would forget to pay it. I've been waiting for you to forget to pay it because I get to be right again. It's, you know what? Hey, that's okay. I know. We'll figure it out. You've been busy. We got a lot going on. Margin, margin, margin. But I've disappointed in a margin, margin, margin. You know what that is? That's come my way, move my way, come my way, move my way. There's a gap. But instead of using the gap to make a point and drive you further from me, I'm going to use this gap to leverage love, and I'm going to bring you closer to me. The more gaps there are, the more opportunities I have to say, but I love you anyway. I'm not giving up hope. I endure all things. I bear all things. I hope all things. I believe all things. You come my way. Now listen, I'm not saying you don't have difficult conversations. I'm not suggesting you don't confront the realities of the relationship. What I'm saying is this. After those conversations, when everybody's had their say, when everybody's tried to work it out, even when you're mad, the next time there's a gap, you still have a choice to make. And you will choose to believe the best or assume the worst. But relationships that last and relationships that thrive are relationships where people choose to believe the best. Let me tell you about your spouse's heart. Your spouse's heart, your fiance's heart, your partner's heart is just like your heart. Our hearts are drawn toward environments of acceptance. God made us that way. This is an opportunity to draw your partner's heart in your direction, just like you did when you first met. He may come home, she may come home, but if it is an environment of you don't measure up, their heart does not come home with them, no matter how bad they may want it to. If it's, I'm coming home and I know I'm going to be raked over the coals because I forgot to pay a bill or I forgot to pick up or I forgot whatever, you know what? If I know that I'm going to come into a conversation where what's communicated to me is you disappointed me again, you didn't measure up again, you didn't get it right again, try harder next time, I'm right. I may be there with my body, but I won't be there with my heart because my heart is drawn like your heart is drawn toward environments and relationships of acceptance. Every time there's a gap, you make a decision. Will I accept or will I reject? Every single time. And couples that stay together forever have learned there are going to be gaps. The only question is, what am I going to put in the gap? And will I be willing to endure all things, to hope all things, believe all things, bear all things? Am I willing to place in that gap? I trust you until there is absolutely no other way for me to trust you. I'm hopeful there's a good reason and a good explanation. And I'm not going to reject you, and I'm not going to criticize you, and I'm not going to punish you, and I'm not going to chastise you until it's absolutely, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's no excuse. And then we're going to have a tough conversation. But when that conversation is over, I choose to put trust right there in the middle. How do you do on that? How are you doing on that? Here's how Jesus summed the whole thing up. You have heard this part before. Luke 6:31. These are Jesus' words. Isn't this brilliant? Do to others as you would have them do to you. Most of us learned it this way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, let me ask you this. How's that working for you? I mean, is this like bringing about positive change in your relationship? I know you're right every time, but it doesn't work for you, does it? What if you decided to do for him or do for her what you would like him or her to do for you? What if you discounted everything else in the whole Bible and all of religion and all of Christianity and decide, I'm just going to do this one thing? In this one arena, I'm going to do for him and I'm going to do for her what I would like him or her to do for me. For some of you, this could be revolutionary. But I'm telling you, it begins right here. As soon as you get that phone call, as soon as you get home and those trash cans are still on the street, as soon as you get home and you look through the mail, as soon as you get home and he promised but he didn't do it, it begins right here. You make a choice. Some of you are going to make this choice on the way home today. Some of you are going to make this choice as soon as you get home. Some of you are going to have to make this choice tomorrow morning. And it's your choice. Am I going to come up with a generous explanation and believe the best? Or am I going to assume the worst? Happy couples have learned to believe the best, to fill the gap with trust every single time. Let me tell you why all this is so important. Yeah, it's important because we want to have happy relationships and happy marriages and happy, you know, that's part of it. The other reason this is so important is because those of us who are adults have coming up behind us a generation of kids, many of whom may have never seen and may never see a great relationship and won't even know what they're shooting toward when they become adults. We have the opportunity to model a brand new kind of relationship. You've come from a divorce home. You've come from difficult relationships. You've been married once before or twice before or whatever. And you have an opportunity to begin to remodel and help some people coming along behind you rethink relationships. But there's something that makes this even more important. There will be nothing that speaks louder to our culture about Christianity than our marriages. There is no greater evangelism strategy in our country for the reality of Jesus Christ and the fact that God is our Father than our marriage relationships. If there has ever been a trend that our culture would like to buck and a trend that our culture would like to change and a question that unbelieving people would love for somebody to come up with an answer, it's how do you fall in love and stay in love forever? Because it's universal. Everybody wants that. Everybody desires that. And we as believers should be able to model this, not because we're better than other people, but because we're so aware of the fact that we're not better. We're sinners who've been forgiven and are learning to extend that forgiveness and that trust to the people that we want to spend the rest of our life with. Our greatest opportunity for impacting culture is not just going to church. It's learning to fall in love and stay in love and love each other the way that our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ loved us. And it begins when we understand that God made love a verb when He sent His Son to die for us. It begins by knowing that not only did He send His Son to die, but He modeled what unconditional love is all about. As Jesus submitted to you on the cross, so we've been invited to submit to one another. It continues by understanding that we have junk in our heart and we have to learn to monitor and keep an eye on our heart. And then it continues as we learn to make a decision every single day. I'm going to fill the gap with faith and with trust and not suspicion and not with hostility. My goal isn't to make points and to win arguments. My goal is to fall in love and to stay in love forever. And as we learn to do that, perhaps God will use us to raise up a generation of people who understand love in a completely different way. And perhaps God will use us to impact our culture and our country as people begin to ask, how is it that you've been able to stay in love? How is it that you're so happy? How is it that you've been able to maintain? How is it that you got through those difficult times? And we're able to say, it's not because we're great, it's not because we're smart. It's because of our Heavenly Father and what He's done for us and what He's done in us through His Son. If you're not in love, I hope you fall in. I hope you fall in deep. And I hope you stay there forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing us to address You that way. Father, for those of us who are in relationships that are working, thank You for Your grace and mercy. We don't take credit. Father, for those who are in relationships that are hanging on by a thread, I pray that today would be a hopeful day. And I pray that You give every person here wisdom to know what to do with what they've just heard. Father, I pray for college students and singles who have all of this ahead of them. I pray they'd get it right the first time. That they would move into romantic relationships so surrendered to You that they would trust and they would believe and they would forgive and they would deal with the stuff they bring into the relationship, and that there would be a new generation of marriages that aren't simply against divorce but are for love and for sustaining love. So Father, again, just help us to know what to do with what we've heard. And I pray that Your grace and mercy would just flow over all of us in our relationships. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for being here. We'll see you next week.